open that passage that we read together earlier in Romans chapter 13, although we are going to be turning to other passages as well, not just this one exclusively, to remind you that in the last few weeks we have been looking at the causes of suffering, particularly in the light of September the 11th. Why does God allow such things to happen? And we saw that we have to answer, we don't know. We don't know in what way they fit into God's purposes. Indeed, you can look at any aspect of life, anything unpleasant that might have happened to you in the course of your life thus far, and you ask yourself the question, why did God allow that to happen? Why did God allow me to experience that? And we just have to say, I don't know. Because God has not told us. He has not written down that at Easter 1974 I would slip on a rock and break my finger, which still causes me problems from time to time. God did not say in the scriptures why he allowed some fanatics to hijack four aircraft and kill 6,000 or 7,000 people in the space of a few hours. The Bible doesn't tell us the reasons why. Now, we can invent reasons why. We can conjecture. We can say, it's this reason, it's that reason, it's the other reason. But unless the Bible tells us the reason why, then it's no more than speculation, which might or might not be right. Speculation is always dangerous because we might end up accusing God of things that are not justified. We can only say those things which Scripture does say. When someone challenges you and says, well, I don't think much of what you believe when you can't answer these simple questions, you should point out to them that there are many things about what they believe to which they do not have the answer. Just because you do not have the answer doesn't mean that you are foolish. It means that you are facing up to reality. You are acknowledging the fact that your knowledge is restricted. And that is what we have to do with these kind of things. But what we can say is what the Bible says. And what the Bible tells us is that when unpleasant things happen, God allows them to happen because of a gracious purpose. So we cannot say these people suffered because of their sin. Well, are we saying that these people were greater sinners than I am? Are we saying that these people were worse sinners than you are? And if we know our own hearts, if we know the wickedness that lurks within our hearts, we would have to say, no, they are not worse than us. Indeed, if we truly know our own hearts, we would probably say with John Bunyan and with the Apostle Paul that we are the chief of sinners. There's nobody worse than us. I look at my own heart and I think, how can anybody be worse than I am? I know my heart. I know what I am capable of. I thank God that he has restrained me. But when these things happen, we can definitely say they happen with this gracious intent of God to wake us up to the fact that life is short, that we will die also, and that we will have to stand before God and give an account of what we have done with the life he gave us. And as most of the world stands at the moment, we will be found guilty, and we will be condemned to everlasting punishment. Now, that is gracious. God tells us that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if people will not listen when the gospel is preached, then what is God to do? He wakes us up. He causes things to happen. that make us very aware and very conscious of the shortness of life. This is an act of grace on God's part. So never say, this thing happened, these people have suffered in this way because of their wickedness, because of their sin. You can't say that, because if you said that, you would say, well, what's happened to them should happen to me. And it hasn't. So therefore, how can you say it's because of their sin it's happened? No, it's because of God's grace to them, and God's grace to you, in trying to wake you up and make you see that this life is not all that there is. There is another one to come. And which of the two alternatives will we go to were we to die now? Will we go to heaven, or will it be to hell? So God is good to us. And even when these unpleasant things happen to us or to other people, we should say to God, thank you. Thank you that you care so much for me that you have done this to wake me up. Help me to listen to what you're telling me and to act accordingly. Well, then, following on from that, we have heard a lot about the Muslim nation, the nation of Islam. Is there such a thing as a Muslim country? Is there such a thing as a Christian or a Buddhist country? And we saw from what Jesus said that there can be no Christian countries, because his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And his kingdom will one day come down and engulf this world. And then it will be the kingdom of this world. But not until he comes again to judge the world in righteousness. Up until then, we live in a sort of limbo. We live between the old covenant, when God had a nation, Israel, and Christ's return at some point in the future, when all on earth will be good. And it will be the kingdom of God, heaven on earth. But we live in the in-between. And it's a situation we have to live with, where there are no Christian countries. They cannot exist, because Christ rules in people's hearts. It's not an external constraint, it's internal. Anyone who talks about Muslim countries shows a complete ignorance of the fact that belief is a matter of what you believe in your heart. And the whole concept of forcing people, you must believe this, you're going to live in this country, you must believe this. You can't do that, it doesn't work. This supposedly is a Christian country, and therefore supposedly everybody in England is a member of the Church of England. Are you? I'm not. And I don't think any of you are. We are not members of the Church of England. So therefore, you cannot impose upon people. And if we were members of the Church of England, and then we went round and examined most members of the Church of England, you'd find that they all believe completely different things. You ask them, how many of you believe the 39 Articles of the Church of England? And how many of you believe the homilies of the Church of England, which is the correct interpretation of the 39 Articles? And in fact, it says in the homilies that anybody who denies any of these things and seeks to change them automatically disfellowships themselves. They are no longer a member of the Church of England, and so therefore have no authority to change anything. And yet we find that there are many people in the Church of England who don't believe any of it. If they were to listen to someone preaching what the 39 Articles say, they would be up in arms and say, how dare you say such things as these? Who is in the wrong? The person who believes what the Church of England is supposed to believe, or the person who doesn't? But you see, even within the established church, there are people who don't believe what they're supposed to believe. You cannot impose belief upon people. We don't impose what we believe upon anybody. If you want to join this church, then you have to believe certain things. But that's the way in. We're not forcing you to believe those things, and we're not forcing you to join. But membership is only for those who believe certain things. Anybody can come, but only that restricted number can be members. You have to be converted. You have to believe in Christ. You have to believe certain things about what the Bible teaches. And anybody is welcome. We're not going to force people. I'm not going to go around with a big Bible and beat people around the head. If you don't believe this, I'm going to hit you again. We don't do that. It doesn't work. Because what you get is outward conformity, but there's no genuine belief. That's the folly of talking about a Christian country. Of course, as I pointed out last week, if we want to leave a Christian country and go into a secular country, we only have to walk a mile. Wales is a secular country. Wales does not have an established church. Northern Ireland doesn't have an established church. Only England and Scotland have established churches. And so when we use the phrase a Christian country, we should only really be speaking about England and Scotland, not about Wales or Ireland. The whole concept is wrong, it is not what the scriptures teach, and in practice, it never works. Any country that tries to impose religion, if it's going to succeed, it has to be a totalitarian government. And that's part of the problem with Islam. Islam, by its nature, is totalitarian. And it believes that it should gain control of the government, and it should oppress and suppress all dissent. And so if they were to gain control of the government here, then we would find life very, very difficult. So that's what we've seen, that's what we've been looking at. But then that leads on to the question about what is happening at the moment. What is the responsibility of governments towards its citizens? Should countries go to war? Is America currently justified in seeking to fight against the Taliban because of their support of terrorists and to go to war against the terrorists themselves and seek to wipe them out? Surely this is contrary to what Jesus taught. And people would turn to the Sermon on the Mount and they say, but don't they know what Jesus said? He says it so plainly and so clearly. Why do they ignore his teaching? And they turn you to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you can turn up the passages in the Old Testament and you'll find in Exodus 21 verse 24, Leviticus 24 and verse 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 21, it says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We'll turn and look at those shortly. Now Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, that was the past, but now I say to you, I tell you not to resist evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Very clear. Very plain. So therefore, when someone starts bombing you, what do? You turn the other cheek and let them carry on. When someone comes along with a machete and attacks you, and attacks those under your care, you just let them carry on. When someone starts distributing anthrax through the postal system, you just let them do it. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, of course it isn't. As soon as you start to explain and bring out the implications of those who take Jesus' teaching and start applying it on a countrywide basis, it's absurd. And they will say, well, of course I don't mean that. But that's exactly what you've just said. You have said that if someone commits an evil act, you are not to resist them.
it says.
That's how you're understanding it.
Oh, but I don't mean that.
Well, in that case, what are you saying from this passage? We've heard so many people in the last 2 months who have been referring to what Jesus says, and they haven't got a clue what Jesus is talking about. So let's see what exactly Jesus is talking about. Let's turn up these passages, and as is always the best thing to do, we will read them in their context. In Leviticus chapter 21. And we'll read from verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. It would solve the population problem today, wouldn't it, if that were put into force? If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, he rises again and walks out about the time with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his servant or his maidservant with a rod, so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she give birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And so it goes on, until we come to verse 24. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man strikes the eye of his servant and the eye of his maidservant, or the eye of his maidservant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out his servant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. What we have here is legislation for Israel. This is how Israel was to function. You can go to our statute books and you can look up the law and find out what is to be done to someone who commits a murder. And there it tells you what the nature of the crime, the severity of it, and the punishment that is to be inflicted. Now here is the question. Who is to inflict the punishment? If someone commits murder, is it my responsibility to find the person and to punish them in the way that the law says? No. That's not my function. There are people in our society who have been given the authority to do that. They are called the police. They are to find and arrest such a person. They are then to pass such a person over to the judicial system. And there is to be a trial to determine what the facts of the case are. And having determined the guilt, assuming he is guilty, but having determined the guilt of the person in question, the judge, as the representative of all of us, the representative of the state, then says, this man is guilty, and this is the punishment that he will receive. What have we got in Exodus chapter 21, and in Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy? It's the statute book of Israel. Who is to carry out the punishment? It is to be the judges appointed in Israel for that function. Who is not to carry out the punishment? The person
who has been injured, all their families. Now, what happened over the years since God gave that law? The Pharisees, in their usual way, said, well, what this means is that if someone hits me, I can hit them back. Because doesn't it say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? So if someone pokes my eye out, I can poke his eye out. If someone beats me with a rod, I can beat him with a rod. If someone punches me in the mouth and knocks one of my teeth out, I can punch him in the mouth and knock one of his teeth out. And of course, human nature is such that if someone were to put out my eye in retaliation, I would put out his eye and knock his tooth out as well. You were all children once. You all stood in school assembly. You all played tricks on one another. You all stood there, all being good. The teacher had warned you, anyone that even so much as moved, you'd be in trouble. And behind your back, you moved your arm round like this, and you prodded your neighbour on the other side, so that they would first of all react, say, oi! And they would turn to the person on the other side, not to you, on the other side, and they'd say, what did you do that for? And they'd say, I didn't do anything. Oh, yes, you did. No, I didn't. And then the teacher would say, you two, you're in detention. Or come and see me afterwards and you'll get caned, or whatever the punishment was. And of course, it was neither of them that was at fault. It was you. You got away with it. But not only that, but someone starts with a prod, and the person the prodded prods back harder. And so then you shove them, and they shove you harder, and before you know what's happened, you've both got black eyes. Because it's escalated. And this is what happens in war. The Nazis would say, if one of our soldiers is killed, we will kill 10 of your villagers. That's not an eye for an eye. That's not just. That is saying that we are the master race and you are grovelling menials. You are scum. This just emphasises that we are more important than you are. That's not justice. But this is how the Pharisees distorted and perverted what the scriptures said. And so they were saying, if someone hits me, the Bible allows me to hit them straight back. No, it doesn't. The Bible says this is justice. This is to be delivered by the judicial system. It's not for you to retaliate. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, you've heard that it was said. You've misunderstood, he's saying. When someone hits you, you are not to retaliate. Take you to the judges. Let them sort it out, but you're not to retaliate. One of the reasons being, you're a sinner, and your retaliation will be unjust. You will give back more than was given to you. And that's the thinking behind what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, where he mentions this very thing, and it picks up what Jesus says. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Do not retaliate. Do not take vengeance. But rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We are not to retaliate because God is going to do it for us. And God will do it for us in his own good time, possibly in this world, certainly in the world to come. We can leave it with God. We can depend upon him. He will do what is fair and what is just and right. Therefore, Paul says, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If someone's unpleasant to us, we are to be nice in return. If someone does something wrong against us, we are to do good to them. We are to do what is right. So Jesus is not talking about personal morality. So into Romans 13, Paul there talks about our duties and responsibilities towards the state. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Even the Roman Empire that persecuted the early Christians, even the Soviet Union that persecuted anybody that disagreed with it, even the Taliban, even whoever you care to name, these governments, these authorities have been instituted by God to bring order to societies. Because without the external constraint of authorities, sin would rampage through the world. No one would be safe in their houses. It would be dreadful. Complete and utter anarchy. And God has instituted human government to prevent this. And human governments have a duty and responsibility to protect their citizens, the members of their states. And so they have a police force. And the police force is there to prevent criminals acting in a criminal manner. Whether it be theft, whether it be physical violence, whatever. The state has a responsibility to arrest such people and to punish them. As Paul says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. God gives authority to the government to seek out those who are evil and punish them for their evil acts. And this includes war. It's interesting, as you go through the scriptures, you never see any negative comments about soldiers. You read, for example, in Luke chapter 3 and 14, there's a group of soldiers come to John the Baptist, and does he say to them, "You wicked people, you should abandon the military career immediately. You should never take up arms." He doesn't say that. He says to them that they should be content with their wages. He never says they shouldn't be soldiers. Go back into the Old Testament, and Israel had an army. And that army went to battle, and sometimes that army went into battle at the command of God to defend Israel and to execute God's judgment upon wicked people. It's still the same today. Governments have the authority of God to execute justice. But notice the words used, to execute justice. We cannot go for all-out total war and say, right, we're going to kill all Afghans. Right, we're going to kill all Germans. Right, we're going to kill all the French, depending on how far you want to go back and which war you want to look at. God doesn't give us that authority. God says, here is evil. And it's our responsibility to try and do away with that evil. And unfortunately, because of the nature of evil, we're going to have to use force. But in using force, government should do it with the minimum of force. With the minimum of casualties. As I pray down at the war memorial this morning, I pray that the current conflict would end speedily. Because sadly, people are killed who have got nothing to do with this. They just happen to live there. But they never voted for the Taliban. They don't support the Taliban. They've got nothing to do with the Al-Qaeda terrorist groups. They've never met Osama bin Laden. They want nothing to do with him. because he's in their country, the rulers of their country are supporting them, they are suffering as a result. And we must pray that when soldiers are sent into such conflicts, that God will enable them to do their job with the greatest efficiency, in order that it might be over quicker, in order that lives might be saved and the wicked punished. But it is in order that the wicked might be punished for their wickedness. That is why it has to be. Not because it's a good thing, but it's the lesser of evils. Because again, I'll go back to the examples. If we merely were to, as a nation, turn the other cheek, then what happens? Well, then we become totally defenseless, and any idiot will go round brandishing a gun or a knife or whatever and say, right, well, as happened to ancient Israel with the Midianites, right, well, it's harvest time, so we've come to collect all your harvest. You might have laboured all year to grow these crops, but and we've done absolutely nothing, we've just enjoyed ourselves, but now we're going to come in, we're going to take it all. And yeah, you're going to starve, you might just about survive till next year, but we'll be back next year to get some more. Was Israel unjustified to fight against the Midianites? Of course not. It was a wicked activity on their part. The Midianites should not have behaved like that. Did God tell them off for fighting? No, God said, right, Gideon, you are the man who is going to lead the army and fight against the Midianites and win. And in order to emphasize the fact that I am helping you, you are to restrict the numbers to 300. And 300 will cause thousands to flee. And God delivered Israel through that small number of people against the Midianites. Governments have a duty and responsibility to do these things. God has given it to them. They do not bear the sword in vain. But it does raise another question, that is, should believers join the armed forces? This is a matter of conscience. Can you do it with a clear conscience? Then if you want to do it, then yes. I cannot say you must not, because the Bible doesn't say you must not. But if you have a bad conscience about it, and you think, well, I can't do that, if you think along the lines that many have in the past, if I go into the army, the navy, the air force, I might end up killing people in the opposing army who are also believers. And so therefore I can't do that. I can't think that I'm going to be trying to kill one of my brethren in Christ. And so therefore I won't. As with all things in Scripture, as in all matters that are grey areas, neither side should despise and criticise the other. They hold to that position on the grounds of conscience. And we should give them the decency and the honour to accept that these are their reasons for it. So is Paul saying here in Romans 13 that we give blanket support to governments? Well, no, he's not. We've already seen last time from Acts chapter 4 that Peter said to the authorities, when the authorities said, "You shall not preach in this name ever again." And Peter said, whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God is up to you to decide. But we're going to obey God. So we obey the state only insofar as it is consistent with the Scriptures. But if we were told, I'm sorry, but you can never meet again and read the Bible together, we'd say, I'm sorry, but the Bible tells us we should meet together and read the Bible together and pray together and sing God's praises. These are the things that God tells us to do. You can't stop us. We're going to do it. The state has no authority in that area. If the state was to say to us, you're not allowed to believe that Jesus is God anymore. You're not allowed to believe he's the Messiah. You're not allowed to believe that he rose from the dead. Then we'd have to say, I'm sorry, but you can tell us what you like, but you have no authority to say that. We're not going to do it. We will believe what God has said. In that case, we will put you in prison. In that case, we will execute you. And we'll have to say, well, fine. You're wrong. You have no authority from God to do that. And you will suffer the consequences. And you will be judged. On the day of judgment, you will be held to account. But we're not going to obey you, we're going to obey God.
And this is why we have to be careful that we don't start looking in the scriptures and saying, oh, God has told me to go and get a gun and kill Tony Blair.
Now, there are people who think like that. There are people who think, especially in America, that it's their duty to get rid of all the politicians, and they will justify from the scriptures terrorist acts. But you can't, because it's not there. You have to have a really screwed up mind if you think in that way. And this points out to us that all the problems in the world come down to the human heart, what we think, what we believe, because how we act comes out of what we believe. And so therefore, if we are to bring an end to war, it means we must talk to people and we must persuade them of God's truth. And it's only as people are persuaded of God's truth that there will be real peace in the world. And there's talk about this new law that will stop people saying unpleasant things about other religions. Well, that's a charter for total censorship of the truth. Because I have to stand here and tell you that Islam is a false religion. Now, would I be banned from saying that under this new law? Probably. But it is a false religion. It promotes a god called Allah. This is not the God of the Bible. It's a god of Muhammad's imagination. Allah does not exist. The God of the Bible exists. The God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Islam teaches that Jesus is merely a man, that he is not the Son of God. Islam is blasphemous. Under such a law, then perhaps we could insist that Islam is silenced, and Muslims are not allowed to say anything either. It would show the absurdity of it. States do not have that duty and responsibility to silence truth. Rather, much better that we allow all people to argue their case. The truth will out. But of course, not everyone will believe the truth. Not because it's not true, but because of the wickedness and the stubbornness of the human heart. So what we are to do is to support our governments insofar as they are consistent with Scripture in those areas where Scripture gives them authority to act. And where they have no authority, there we are to obey God. As Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 15 and following, when he's asked the question, okay, we've got a trick question for you, we've got you on this one. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus said, give me a coin. And he held up the coin and he said, whose inscription is this? And they said, it's Caesar's. And so Jesus said, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Where the state has authority, then we render to Caesar. But where the state does not have authority in everything, we render to God. And so what we are to do is as Paul commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is our duty and responsibility. We are to seek to live godly lives in a way that brings no complaints from those around us. We are to honour the rulers. We are to pray for them in order that we might live godly lives and are able to promote the gospel to all who will listen. Now, we, thank God, live in a country where we have religious freedom. Let us take every opportunity to promote the gospel. There are countries where they have no such freedom and they suffer. We should pray for them, and we should pray for their governments, that their governments might see the foolishness of forcibly imposing a religion upon a nation.
that they might see it is enlightened. It is for the benefit of their society and probably for their religion if there is freedom for people to believe as they wish. So let us hear God's word. Let us remember all that it says. And let us indeed pray for those in authority that we might have a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and in reverence.